We're going to begin this morning with our studies in Revelation. I want to just touch base concerning one point that was raised last week by Brother Dan. In our studies here, we have not confined ourselves to just a verse-by-verse exposition in a way that would cause our experience to be, something that would just naturally flow from verse to verse. What we've been doing is hitting a lot of bypaths, picking up a lot of, you know, insights that are really generated by some of the things that are said here. I have a tendency to do that, and that's why it takes so long sometimes to go through a passage, is because I run into so many fascinating thoughts in the journey. I find that when I come to a preaching service, if I'm not careful, the pastor or teacher will say something that will stimulate an idea, and I'll be sitting there thinking about that idea and miss what he's saying. And I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. It's just there's something in us that we've got curious minds, and we can be distracted very easily. And so I hope that you will not be discouraged if you're trying to go quickly through Revelation to see all the points connected in a way that you can read through it and remember a rather simple program through the book. We're trying to learn many different things. One of the things that Dan asked the other day, which is sort of a bypass from anything that you'll see here in the passage, is the question, why is it that a cruel religion, as is the Muslim religion, can have such success in the world? How is it possible? I mean, it looks like people would just experience a little bit of what that religion is all about and say, well, I don't want anything to do with this religion. I mean, especially when you look at the women and how those women suffer over there, it's a wonder there isn't just a massive revolt just on the part of the women. I mean, these poor people have to live with these markers on and just their eyes showing, and the way they're treated by their husbands, it's brutal. And over nothing, they will kill them. I mean, just that's the law. And so Sharia law is that's a horrible system. And you wonder how in the world people like that can thrive in the world, and why it's spreading so rapidly. I mean, it is taking over. You go to places like Chicago, and I mean, you got strongholds, and they've made such inroads into this country. There are certain states that are now trying to deliberate whether or not they're going to allow Sharia law to exist simultaneously with the laws of our land. Now, who would ever believe that America would be in such a condition that we would even entertain the question or the proposition, you know, let alone ever do it? If you live in America, you're an American. We have one form of government, and we live by the Constitution of the United States. Anybody that doesn't agree with that, get out. That's our position. But the problem is these people are making massive inroads all over the world. They've taken over England. and many other European countries over there. And so the question is, how does this happen? Well, I had not thought about it before we came in here. I thought about it a little bit more after the question was made. And there are four things I want to suggest right quick. I'm going to tell you what they are first, and then I'm going to come back and just comment on it and tell you why. I think one of the primary reasons the Muslim religion has made such inroads is because of a fundamental ignorance on the part of people. We're born into this world knowing precious little of anything. And so the very first thing we do is we start educating. We start teaching our children. We teach them everything. And then we send them to school and we teach them. And we teach them in kindergarten all the way through 12th grade in the grade school. And then we encourage them to go off to college and continue to study and learn. So ignorance is a natural condition of man. We're born without a lot of knowledge of anything. As we have noted in our studies in some of the history related to the churches, study of the churches. We talked about the Byzantine Empire and Alexander the Great and his Hellenization of that Byzantine region of the world, where he started schools. And this was his plan, to conquer these people and keep them in his control. So education, without any question, is a primary means of controlling people and influencing people. As a man thinketh, so is he. So you got to catch his mind, get his mind, capture his mind, and you got him. The other factor is fear. There's fear. The fear factor. If you can get in a position to bring about fear in people for not doing what you say, then you can have tremendous control over them. This is something that can have very positive results, such as parenting children. The fear factor, I remember when my dad would tell me, okay, listen now, this is what I expect you to do, and if you don't do it, I'm going to spank you. And I learned what that meant. And I learned I did not want any part of that experience. And so fear is definitely a means of controlling. Well, when governments apply the same measures, it's a powerful tool in controlling people. And this is what the Muslims do. As a matter of fact, it's what our own government is doing right now. Fear is what's driving what's taking place in this country. Fear. There's a great deal to lose if you're not careful about how you oppose what's going on. You better be very careful. And the reason is because inalienable rights in the judicial system is not like it used to be in this country. And when you got judicial activist judges and you do not have a proper appreciation for the rule of law, and you don't have lawmakers who have an understanding of the Constitution of the United States, you can find yourself under laws that are unconstitutional, which the Supreme Court says is not legitimate law. For it to be legitimate law, it has to be constitutional. And so fear is a way of controlling people. And so if the government and the powers that be in the Muslim world can inflict tremendous pain on people for not being obedient, then you got a massive problem. Victor was telling me just last Sunday how over there in his experience in some of these Arab countries, he was telling me about going to this big Muslim temple, and it was sort of an open-air kind of building where people just walk in there because it's one of those regions of the world where you could have a building like that. And you look in the parking lot out there, and it would be thousands of sandals just left out there because you could not wear shoes of any kind when you went into the temple. And so he was telling me how it was a marvel to him that the people that went in there could come back out and find their shoes. And that's kind of a curiosity when you think about it. But he was telling me about these Muslim leaders that would walk around out there with a, I guess, with a big stick. Is that what you said? What are they called? Mullahs? Mullahs. Yeah. And they come around and they'll whack you. If you're not doing right, they'll hit you with a stick. They'll beat you. And so you got to do everything the right way or you're going to suffer for it. Now, when you got men walking around with a big stick that can hit you, you're talking about a fear factor. And when you're brought up in that kind of culture and you're educated in that way of thinking, you grow up thinking there's no other way. Another aspect of how this could be is deception. And, of course, all of these things sort of naturally follow from some of the things we've already said. When people are ignorant, they're more apt to be deceived. One of the things that has resulted in many being led by the devil is the deception that took place in the Garden of Eden. So deception has to be a critical factor in how the Muslim religion could advance the way it has. Their morality is that of lying. And they think it's absolutely legitimate to lie for some ultimate end that they believe is good. Well, Christians do not believe that that's right at all. That it's wickedness. It's wickedness to not be truthful. And so the mark of a Christian is that of, you know, being those that tell the truth. But we find that this is true with communism. Morality to these kinds of people, whether it be in Russia where they do not believe there is a God, is basically atheistic in terms of its government. The religion of the leaders, I'm not talking about the public at large, but the ones that are in control, they do not use the Bible as a basis for the laws in Russia. We've learned, as I've mentioned from Rush Denny, that if you want to know the religion of a nation, all you got to do is study its laws. And vice versa. If you want to know the laws of a nation, study its religion, because each mirrors the other. So if you study the laws in Russia, you won't find anything that mirrors Christianity or the teachings of the Word of God, but you do in America. And without the Bible, we don't have a constitution. And it's critically important to understand that. Yeah.
Blunders possible today, and that he assumed hijacked by a few radicals. The Islam was upright on the part of Christianity. And the second mistake was that we need to impose a democracy on the land, and the people are yearning to be free. Big mistake.
Mm-hmm.
They were not yearning to be free.
Mm-hmm.
They did not have the Christian background that we had, and I believe that's a massive truth.
Mm-hmm.
That Christianity is the foundation of America.
That's exactly right. So what Dan is saying, for the benefit of those that may not have heard, the big mistake that the Bush administration made in dealing with the Muslim problem and these Arab-type nations is thinking that we could go over there and free these people by establishing a democratic form of government. And the problem with that is just a fundamental error in understanding our own government and how it's not just a democratic government where the people out here in the general public have a part in the decisions that are made through some electoral process. It's deeper than that. It has to do with the belief that morality is absolute and God is the only one that can tell us what is forever right and what is forever wrong. He's the only one that can teach us how to live. And so the whole basis for civilization here in America is the Bible. This is a Christian nation. And so the Constitution is an outgrowth of the teachings of the Bible. And so the morality taught in the Constitution is consistent with what is taught in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's an outgrowth of it and would not exist without it. So when you go to a Muslim nation that does not have that background and that belief, then democracy as it functions here in our America will not work over there. And that's a major mistake. And then I think, if I understood it correctly, that to sort of elevate the Muslim religion as a whole as something that should be respected like we respect other religions is a fundamental mistake as well. Because you can't look out here at the big picture of just people with this presupposition that people are basically good, we're all sincere, and we're all ultimately headed toward the same place. We just have a different way of getting there. That kind of thinking is characteristic of many people in this country, and it's taught in our state schools. What I just said, it's taught in our state schools. I took a religion course when I was at East Carolina University, and you were taught to respect all the different religions in the world. Well, what do they mean, respect all the different religions in the world? I don't respect all the different religions in the world, not in the slightest. There ain't but one religion that I respect, and that's the truth that has come to us in the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's it. And to respect any other religion and elevate it as something that should be respected is to say, well, I respect the devil's opinion. I mean, why shouldn't we say, well, we should have respected Lucifer in the Garden of Eden. He had his view, and God had his view. And we should respect both of them because they're equal in that they are free to hold the view that they hold. Listen, such a view is disastrous. And that's the whole message of Genesis. It's disastrous to elevate a respect level for falsehoods on a par with God's revelation. It's a big mistake. Absolutely, sure do. We destroy. Well, what we basically do is we establish humanism where truth is whatever the individual believes it is. Or any democratic majority who believe truth to be what they conclude it is as a democratic majority. That's why Christ was crucified. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. It is horrible. And it's time for this country. I'm telling you, it's just like speaking like I am right now. There are people who have given messages like this in churches and have gotten phone calls from Muslims threatening their life. These people are vicious. And we can't live in this nation with a fear of that kind of thing. What we're going to have to do is, well, it's the philosophy of Ronald Reagan. We've got to build up our national strength. We have to be a nation that has a power that the nations of the world realize that if they oppose, they're going to have to reckon with it because we're a notable power, and you don't lightly go against a notable power and recognize power. We're not a bad people. Nation, Christianity, in other words, the form of government that we have, because it is based on the Bible, it's based on what is good. And what is good is God. The Bible says so. There are none good but one, and that is God. And so America is good only as it relates to that understanding. But America historically has been a good nation, and we have blessed the nations of the world. We have, contrary to what our president has been going around saying about this country. This has been a good country, and we've sought to deliver people from oppression round about the world, especially when we saw the growth of these cancerous political ideologies and religions threatening our own country. And so we need to rally together and oppose these kinds of things, because to be silent is the way you're overcome. It's the way you're overcome. So deception is one of the reasons that they make the advances they do. And another thing, it's the fourth thing, and last thing I'm going to mention about this, we need to move on, is the fact that people are like sheep. We're like sheep. And sheep are, well, they're dumb. And we're born that way. We're born ignorant. And we're born really not even knowing who we are. And so every child is born, and his mission for many years is to find out who he is, because he doesn't even know. And he doesn't even have an identity. And so there's this identity quest. Who am I? And, of course, you can't really know who you are until you know who God is. And then he can tell you who you are. And you cannot know until he does, until you know him. You got to know God before you can know yourself. And so when people are like sheep, then it's going to be our nature to look outside ourselves for leadership. And a lot of times people will notice this in their children. They'll go out into the community and they might have neighbors, children that are out there, and sometimes parents become concerned about influence and what kind of influence other children are having on my children, because my child is sort of a follower. How many times have I heard that from parents? My child's a follower, and I don't like the particular person they're hanging around with. Well, for the most part, that's true of most children. They're followers. Because of that, again, it's very easy to deceive and follow the wrong person. And so Satan will get involved, and he'll puff certain people up, and he'll make them think they know something when they don't know anything. And the followers that are without identity and feel inadequate will a lot of times follow a leader because they can, I've forgotten the word, they can sort of borrow significance by following somebody that they believe is significant. They can enjoy a measure of identity because of who they're associating with. And that's why Hollywood is so dangerous. Young people will emulate the movie stars. They'll dress like them. They'll get a hairstyle that's just like them. They'll behave like them. They'll have a philosophy that's just like the people that they admire on the stage. And so that's another reason that the Muslim religion is such a deceitful kind of thing, is because people are, for the most part, sheep. That's why education is so important, and why we should be so thankful and remember to thank the Lord on a regular basis for the history of this church and how the Lord was so kind to reveal to us the importance of education so that we could have a Christian school. Now, those things being said, I want to just touch very briefly on the 19th verse, which says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And I just want to tell you right quick what those things refer to. Which thou hast seen refers to chapter 1. The things that are refers to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the term hereafter in that sentence refers to the rest of the book, the rest of the book of Revelation. So the things which thou hast seen past refers to chapter 1. The things that John was seeing at that particular time, this revelation of Jesus Christ. The things which are the churches. And the hereafter things is the tribulation period of things that are going to come on this world. Now, in verse 20, we read, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or ministers of the seven churches, and that's what that word angels means in the concordance if you look it up. It means ministers. And it can refer to angels, literally angels as we traditionally think of angels, because they are ministers. And they minister to the people of this world. They're sent by God as ministers for the people of this world. But it can also have a reference to the pastors in those churches, because that's what they're called, ministers. And so if you're going to be biblically sound in your understanding of what is being referred to here, you have to allow for both of those definitions or applications would be a better way to say it. And then he says the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So oftentimes when we run across obscure statements in the Bible that we do not readily understand the meaning of, if we just keep reading, we'll see that the Lord will define and explain exactly what he means. He does that in the parables and the gospels. You'll have what seems to be a mystery as the Lord has written it because it's so symbolic. But then he will explain his use of the words. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about two things. One is about being a pastor in a church, the responsibility of a pastor from a biblical standpoint. And we want to study a little bit about the local church because that's what's here. This is what this verse is about. It's about pastors and the responsibility of a pastor. It's about the local church. Now, the things I'm going to say to you this morning are things that I have learned here as I have attended this church. And I can assure you that all along the journey, as a student sitting in this church, I have followed our pastor's advice, Pastor Kelly, earlier on, who would continually remind us, look, our situation here at Calvary Memorial Church is no different from that of the Bereans, who were more noble than those from Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things taught were true. And so we've had many years to study the Bible to see if, in fact, the things we've been taught are actually in the book. And so this is our responsibility. We're not supposed to just gullibly believe anything that's said in the pulpit. And so I'm thankful for that because I do not believe there's a lot of security to be had in investing your complete and total trust in a man. The Bible says not to do that. And that includes a pastor. Paul included himself in that. And even the Lord said it. Prove me now. Prove me. And see, will I not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you have not storehouse to contain? The Lord wants us to not be gullible, but try the spirits. And he included himself in that. God is a spirit. And he said, try the spirits to see whether it's of God. How can you compare other spirits to the Spirit of God without also examining, questioning the very Spirit of God? I think it's important to not be gullible fools. The Lord doesn't treat us like gullible fools. He wants us to think. He wants us to search his word. And when we do with an honest heart, we're going to find out that he tells the truth. And so when it comes to being a member of a church, we need to have that in the backdrop of our thinking and not be gullible fools just because somebody's in the pulpit teaching something. We need to go home and study the Word of God. Pastor Kelly used to tell us, my responsibility to study the Bible is no greater than yours, and you're going to be held accountable when you stand before God. Paul wrote the churches, and he said, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that was the responsibility of everybody, including the pastor. Now, some of the things that I'm going to say fly in the face of what you see traditionally taking place in churches around about this country, and especially certain Baptist churches in the convention and maybe even certain independent Baptist churches, which I believe are not biblical in their government and in their understanding of these kinds of things as we've been taught in our church. And so that being said, I would hope that you would again search the scriptures to see if what we have been taught over the years is in very fact what the Bible teaches. I believe that it is. First thing I'd like for you to notice is in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says there, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book." And then I want you to, as it were, put parentheses around "send it." Send it, the book, unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Send the book. Now, some people are under the impression that the Lord wrote seven different letters and sent them exclusively only to the churches that it applied to. That's not what the Bible says. He told John to write it in a book and send it, the book, to all of the churches. And so what you find when you carefully study this passage is each of the seven churches in Asia not only got the letter that pertained to them and the message that pertained to them specifically, but they had an opportunity to read what the Lord said about all those other churches. And that's important to notice, and I'll tell you why. One of the criticisms that we have had in this church, and I'm telling you, serious criticisms from the congregation over the years, and some have left, as a matter of fact, many have left because of this, is because we were critical of other churches. Now, is there a Bible basis for being critical of other churches? Absolutely. Right here it is. Here is John sending letters to seven different churches speaking of some pretty embarrassing problems. And all those seven churches got to read what the problems were, not only in theirs, but in the others. So is that a good thing, to speak about the problems of other churches? Absolutely, it's a good thing. And it's a biblical pattern. And so when we talk about the philosophy of some who have attended this church, that you can go to any church as long as it's a good church, and it's basically the same. So it doesn't really matter what church you go to. And there are people who have gotten furious in this church and left it because the suggestion was made that we think that this is the only church that's right. That's never been the view of the pastors in this church or the teachers in this church. I don't feel that way. I don't feel like that this is the only church there is that's right. I believe in the local church. And I believe that all across the state of North Carolina, you have local churches, and you've got some good local churches. And then you've got other churches that have problems in them. That doesn't mean that they should be burned down. Listen, this church is not perfect. No church is perfect. We have to learn from the Word of God how to correct whatever problems may emerge in a church using the Bible as our pattern for correction. And we need to straighten it out. If our church has left its first love, then we ought to address that. And people need to get back to the Lord and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he needs to be uppermost in our mind. And he's the one that should preoccupy our thoughts far above our earthly families, far above our business and what we do vocationally, far above our enjoyments in this world, our vacations or whatever people do. It's the Lord. It's being obedient to the ministry that He has given us. It's showing in a practical way that He is first in our life. And it's to the individual that the Lord calls. It isn't to the husband and wife. It's to the husband and the wife, separately, individually. For instance, when you get married and the husband thinks it's all right to drink, does that mean that you should drink with him because you're one? No, it means you should take sin. If you get married and one wants to come to church and the other doesn't want to, or should you stay home because your spouse doesn't want to come? That's not Bible. But I'm telling you, there are churches, there are Baptist churches that say, the way I understand this verse is the wife should be subject to her husband in everything. In everything. So if he wants you to go down to the beach and parade around with a bikini bathing suit or a thong, then you ought to do it, because the Bible says everything. If he wants you to go to party because he's in the military and they're going to be entertaining everybody with alcoholic beverages and maybe have a swimming pool party afterward, and he tells you to put your bikini on and go out there and participate and not make him look bad, are you supposed to do it or not? There is legitimate authority and there is illegitimate authority on the part of husbands. And no husband has the right to tell his wife, for instance, I don't want you teaching in that school. I don't want you going to that church. If we understand marriage the way we ought to understand it, we need to understand that one day when we die, we're not going to stand before the Lord, listen, as husband and wife. You forget that. It's not in the Bible. So then every one of us shall give account unto God alone for our personal obedience to God. And we've had people leave this church over what I've just said. And that's their loss. Because I know that's what the Bible teaches. And that's not my opinion. It would make homes more comfortable for the two if one chose to compromise rather than fight. But you know why the Lord said that He didn't come to bring peace but division? In Matthew chapter 10, and He goes on to explain that a man's foes would be those of his own household. And so what is first? Is it the husband? Or is it the Lord? The Lord should be first in each person's life. And a husband that's going to honor the wife is going to have utmost respect for the calling and the leading and the convictions of the Lord in her heart, and the same of the wife toward the husband. Marriage should be a relationship that gives you more freedom than you had single in serving the Lord. And you can write that down in your little book. That's the truth. Getting married should give you more freedom in serving the Lord than being unmarried. And if it doesn't, then you fall flat in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul warned about how marriage would cause you to be more concerned and caring of the things of your wife than you would the Lord. You're going to have trouble in the flesh in this regard, because you're trying to make two people happy, your mate and the Lord. And that's not first love. That's not first love. If we're going to have first love, then we've got to understand that marriage is meaningful only as it relates to the Lord for each. Are you twisted it around to something that's not? Okay. Now, to go back to this point in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, where he takes the book and sends it to all seven of the churches. In churches today, there has become something of a tradition where the pastor is sort of a migratory bird. He'll minister in a church for about 5 years, which is about the average length of time that pastors in a lot of the Southern Baptist churches will stay. And then they get this mysterious call to another place. Mysterious calls, always a call. God has called me somewhere else. I don't believe that. I believe that's a tradition of men. It's not biblical. And a pastor that is maybe going somewhere else better have a better explanation than that if they want to be recognized by people that are more discerning that they're really men led of God, because that's not what the Bible teaches. What got circulated around the churches was not preachers, pastors. It was the book. The book is what's sent to the different churches, not the men, not the pastors, because a pastor is called to a local church, and that's where he's supposed to pastor. And we're going to develop this as we're about to run out of time. Got about 5 more minutes, and if you'll bear with me, I'm going to prove these things. It's going to take a little bit of examination to look into this and see the foundation for it in the Bible. But I believe what I'm telling you is the truth. This pattern that we observe in many churches where the pastors go from church to church is a tradition of men. It does not have a Bible basis. Now, in the Bible, there are three terms that you find in the King James Bible that describe the same office. And one is pastor, the other is elder, and the other is bishop. And if you look up these three words in the Strong's Concordance, you will find that they describe the same office. And so sometimes the words are used interchangeably. You can refer to a pastor as being an elder, a pastor as being the bishop. But a pastor, according to the scripture, is not so much an office as it is a gift. It's a gift from God. God gives gifts unto men. He gives the gift of apostleship, pastors, teaching is a gift, evangelists. These are gifts that God gives men. But many of these gifts are possessed by the elders, sometimes one in particular. I think a pastor is going to have a pastoral gift, which we'll look into. What does that imply, being a pastor? But I believe that a person that is truly called to be a pastor is also going to be a person that has the gift of teaching. He needs that. He can't be much of a pastor if he doesn't have the ability to go into the scriptures and understand the difference between truth and falsehood and be able to prove it. And so a pastor needs to be a teacher that can prove what he's saying. And God gives the gift and the skill to be able to rightly divide in a very unique way that I think is somewhat distinguished from what Paul was talking about to the church at large when he said to study yourself, to show yourself approved. And then he talked about rightly dividing the word of truth. I think a pastor has a unique and special ability to discern. That is a God-given gift. The term elder, if you look it up in Strong's, it means aged man or senior. Now, if you want a proper understanding of that, you ought to know that just being old does not qualify you to be an overseer of a church. And so being aged has to do with spiritual things. It has to do with, as John spoke of it in 1 John chapter 2, he talked about children and young men and fathers. And so he was showing a growth process that you can observe in the church. People start out as little children in need of milk. And then you get the young men, and they eventually learn something about the strategies of Satan and how to deal with his deceptions and so forth. And then you have spiritual fathers, and they're defined as those who know the beginning of things, those who have known the Father from the beginning. What is that? What does that mean? Well, it means they're those that see the big picture. And this is the characteristic of fathers. That's why it's important in any setting for young people to appreciate the older people around them, because they have a bigger picture of what life is all about and what's involved in it than people who have lived a much shorter time. And so a spiritual father is a person that has a grasp of the big picture of what life is all about and how we should live and how to warn people about not living certain ways. So that's what being an elder is, and a pastor is an elder. And then a bishop is an overseer, and that's what we discover as we study this in the scripture. Turn with me right quick to Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Now notice it says them. And I believe this is written to a local church. Obey them that have the rule over you. The ones that rule over you is not just the pastor, folks. Listen, that is incorrect doctrine. Anybody that believes that just the pastor is the one that rules over a congregation does not understand the scriptures concerning church government. In every church, you have elders, plural. And in our church, as long as I've been here, I can remember our pastor saying many times to this congregation, this is not a one-man ministry. This is an elder-run church. And so the responsibility of the government of this church is that of the elders, who have the responsibility of the oversight, for they watch for your souls, that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So their responsibility is to oversee as spiritual fathers in their discernment what is best for the church as a whole. So this is not a pastor-run church. And there are churches that are very much that way, which drifts over into Nicolaitanism, where you have pastors who are lords over the flock, and they parade themselves around as though they're the only one that has a voice of authority in the church, and that is not biblical. And we'll look at that and prove that point as we continue these studies. We're out of time. We got to stop. let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Craig, will you dismiss us?